Philippians chapter 4. In verses 4 through 7, we're going to see some indicators of maturity, some virtues that the believer that's advancing in Christ, who is responding to the exhortation that we saw earlier, that has that desire to keep on knowing Him and the power of His resurrection in their life, we're going to see these virtues, these characteristics, and that we're going to be talking about here this evening, and going to realize some of the blessing that's here when we apply His Word in our life. Let's take a few moments here and go to the throne of grace in prayer before we begin our study this evening. We're indeed thankful, Father, for the blessings of this day, the provision that You have made to us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank You for the privilege of opening Your Word this evening, gleaming from it the truths that we need, so that we have the thinking, the viewpoint, the attitudes that we need, not only for our own benefit as believers living in the devil's world, but first and foremost, that as we live these virtues, live these truths that You've revealed for us in Your Word, that we can honor You and honor our Savior by doing so. May everything that we say and do this evening as we study Your Word be done to the praise of His glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's read this section, verses 4 through 7. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Verse 5, "Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Some great things there, and hopefully it'll challenge us this evening as we get into here. These virtues that should be, that he's dealing with here, and in the coming up in verses 8 and 9 also, we have some attitudes here, but these are things that should be evident in our life as we grow and mature in the Word. They flow out of having what we've seen already, a right focus, which says, look, we got right thinking, but it also takes not just focus and thinking, but applying these truths in our life. They need to be a reality through the decisions that we make. And as we'll see when we get down to verses 8 and 9, we get some more attitudes that also should be a part of our thinking that are very, very important also. Now, as you think back, Paul's journey began that he's, from the time that he's writing here, this journey that he started back when he was arrested, and a long journey before he ended up in incarcerated here in Rome in the appeals process for his case. It's almost been 5 years by this time. 5 years. Shortly, he would be released after he finishes writing Philippians. But he really, as we've seen, he's not sure. He doesn't know that at this point. And yet, you know, we should keep that in the back of our mind and our thinking as we go through there. Because you see this, you know, what's he saying? Rejoice. So we see this attitude. And if we, the outline, if you want to outline things, in verse 4, here we see joy or inner happiness, joy. In verse 5, and we're going to see this is important, And it's in the context of, hey, really some tough situations at times. And in verse 5, in our dealings with others, reasonableness, considering. We need to be considerate of others. And then in verses 6 and 7, here the focus is on our trust and confidence. Trust and confidence in the Lord, in His provision. And you notice he says, He is near. He's near. He's there for you, as we'll see. Now, let's go to verse 4 and look at the mental attitude of joy. And this is the emphasis here of verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. We have, and this rejoice here, the word is an imperative. It's a command. He says this should be an attitude that flows out of your life. Joy, rejoice. Present tense. What's that tell us? Present tense. It talks about something that should be a continual, habitual practice, if you will, in our life as believers. Joy, rejoicing. And then we stop and say, oh, Lord, don't you know the situation I'm facing now? How can I rejoice in this? How can I rejoice? Think about it. No matter what the situation is, if you have the right focus and the right thinking, you can rejoice. There's something there in that situation that you can rejoice about. The phrase there, in the Lord, points to the sphere of the joy, the focus. If we've been applying what we've already seen, it's our desire to know Him, to have that relationship with Him, and enjoy all that is ours in that relationship in Christ, and to experience the power of His resurrection in our life. That power, as we saw in verse 10 of chapter 3, we're going to be able to do that. That's the sphere. That's the focus that's in view here. And if we've got right thinking here, it says we recognize who He is, we recognize what He has done for us, and going to the cross, paying the penalty for our sin, providing us in that position in Him, everything, all the spiritual blessings, all the provision we need for this life, that's all a part of it. As we develop that relationship with Him, it's all there, it's available. And see, all this stuff flows out of, see, this attitude, this thinking, all this stuff flows out of that position, that relationship with Him. But the next word, that's where the rubber meets the road. That's where it gets tough. What's He say next? Always. And that little adverb there, always, that really describes the scope of this joy. And see, that's the tough part. That's where the application comes in. Can I remember? This is a command. It's an imperative. That says you're going to have to make some choices for this to be a reality. And so, when it says always, this says that this joy, this rejoicing, does not depend on our changing circumstances in life. Not the joy, the rejoicing he's talking about here. But it depends on the one who does not change. Depends on our relationship with him, with Jesus Christ. Now, this command here does not require that we rejoice for everything. But it does demand that we be able to rejoice in the midst of everything, every circumstance, any circumstance we might face. How? How can you do that? It takes some capacity that you'd only get from the Word of God in you, taking root in you, being rooted and grounded in the Word of God, and then taking that truth, mixing it with faith. Mixing it with faith. Believing it. Living it. See, this, what he's saying here, recognizes this command, you know, rejoice, experience joy, inner happiness in the Lord always. Recognizes that in every circumstance that you might face, God has His good purpose. Even when that purpose may not be obvious to us, it's not always going to be obvious to us, but it's there. Keep hanging in there. A couple of passages. Of course, the one classic that you'd go back to for this would be Romans 8:28. Doesn't say that all things are good. It says that God works all things for good. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Actually, it's kind of a poor translation. But anyway. Literally, it says, and we know that, because there's only one theos in here. One word for God. Not twice. Doesn't appear twice. And he says, and we know that He works together, mixes together all things for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Oh, and John 15:2. Especially the second half of the verse, but he says, every branch is a believer in me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up or takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. I don't know how up here with the, if you have enough of a growing season to have a lot of fruit trees, maybe you do, I don't know. But you know, there are certain times you need to prune them if you want to have more production. God does the same thing through the tests that we face in life. The type, not the self-induced misery type, the things that we cause ourselves because of bad choices, but the types of tests from the circumstances of life, the common human problems or whatever. Those are the kind of things that challenge us to get back into the Word and think through things by His thinking, His standards. Those things are designed for our growth, our spiritual production, if you will. Peter hits on that very heavily in 1 Peter 1, and someday we'll get there. Back to our passage, Philippians 4:4. Command, rejoice, experience joy in the Lord always. And then what does he do? Did you not get the point? And he says, again, I will say rejoice. I think Paul recognized just how difficult this can be. Rejoice always in every circumstance. And so he repeats it. And when you stop and think about it, okay, why would you repeat? Well, two reasons I think that pop up. One, to clarify something. Well, you know, the first time I thought it was pretty clear, was it not? Another aspect is to When you repeat, you do so in order to reinforce an idea, to reinforce a principle. And here I believe that's what Paul is doing. Because this is a difficult application. He's reinforcing that principle here. It's as if, I think he's anticipating, hey Paul, you gotta be kidding. He's anticipating some objections, I think. I think Paul does that very beautifully sometimes. You see the logic as he's going through a passage. And it's almost like, you know, the next argument he develops as if, boy, he knows what they're going to hit him on. And so he's heading them off at the pass, so to speak, by hitting them before they've had a chance to ask the question. Of course, he's writing an epistle. And so, you know, of course, got to remember, always behind it all is that inspiration. The Holy Spirit's there. But he used the personality of Paul very beautifully. A real genius, I think. But anyway. And so I think there's that aspect. Hey, Paul, look at our circumstances. How can you say that we should be able to rejoice always? You know our situation. You know our problems. Can't happen. Well, Paul says, yes, it can. Right focus, right thinking, and some application. It'll be a reality. See, stop. You know, we're really missing the boat as believers. If we're only happy, whatever that means to you, when you experience whatever it is that you consider the pleasant circumstances of life, I think it says volumes. It says we're not, if that's the case, that we're not focused on the right objective. We're not focused on Jesus Christ and his thinking. And therefore, we're not utilizing the resources that are ours in Christ by his grace. See, this rejoice, this command. See, here we don't have any indication of the context as far as the circumstances. But in some places where it's used, we do. It's not always rejoice when everything is going the way you'd want it to. In fact, Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 also gives a command to always rejoice. But there are other passages that say, and see, and there doesn't give a context either, but in others, there's clearly the context is in the midst of some tough type situations and circumstances. We might look at a couple just to, so that you can see that that's a reality. If you go to Acts chapter 5, verse 41, I'm going to start at 40 to get the context. And they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they'd been arrested, hauled in, and had a consultation with the council here, and they brought them in, and they flogged them, I mean, they got beaten. I mean, that's flogged. And they have a stick with a bunch of leather strings on it, with stuff tied on the end of it to really cut into the skin. And boy, doesn't sound like a fun deal, does it? Flog them and order them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then release them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, crying and whining and carrying on. Is that what it says? No. Same word, Cairo, rejoicing. Rejoicing because they got the right focus. Look at here. Where they focused, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Shame not before him, shame before others, but not before him. Not a very pleasant circumstance, huh? Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. Here in this context, he'd also reiterated earlier in verse 4 and 5 some very tough things afflictions, hardships, distresses, beatings, and imprisonments, and this kind of stuff. And he gets down to verse 10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Always rejoicing. Always with this mental attitude of joy, inner happiness. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. But the first part, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And if you read through the whole context, you get the real thrust of there, the force of it. Again, right focus, right thinking, and some application. Tough application. But see, you have the same resources that he had. Actually, you have a completed canon. He didn't. Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body. Rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. In his travels and all this. You can't read that 2 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 11, without seeing all that aspects of what really those passages flesh out what he's talking about here, the sufferings that he endured to carry on his ministry for Jesus Christ. And then 1 Peter 4:13. 4:13 says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. So it's the rejoicing, the context. It's not always the way we'd like to see, you know, the right circumstance or the good circumstances or whatever you consider to be good. We should be able, if we've got the right focus and right thinking and make that application, we should be able to rejoice pantote in all things, always, at all times, in all circumstances. There's something there that gives you, you know, that you can rejoice in that situation, whatever it is. And so the bottom line is what? This rejoicing that he's talking about here and that we've seen in those contexts is directly related to one's relationship with God and Jesus Christ. And it's totally unrelated to the adversities or circumstantial situation, the blessings, circumstantial blessings, if you will, of life. Whether you have whatever you think you need or want or what. It's not a part of it. It's not a part of it. I mean, there's lots of things I'd like to have. I think would probably bring me great joy. There was a guy that, I don't know who it was, because I never, he used to drive up and down our street past us there. Every now and then I'd see him. And this guy had a Ferrari. A red Ferrari. And every time I'd see that, I'd go, my drool. I mean, I just love to have that Ferrari. Yeah. Fat chance of that, you know. Of course, now if I was a charismaniac, I'd say, God, you're not really blessing me. You didn't give me that Ferrari. You know, how can I rejoice? I don't have my Ferrari. I heard a guy, you may think I'm pulling one on you, but I had a guy I worked with when I was going to seminary. Was in one of those charismaniac schools there in Tulsa. And he told me that they were being taught how to pray to, if they didn't have any money in their pocket, in their wallet, was empty, pray that, and God would fill the wallet. If you wanted he wanted a new Cadillac. He was going to pray that, you know, he was learning how to pray to get that Cadillac. I mean, he was serious. I never did see him driving a Cadillac, but some old beat-up pickup. But anyway, when you think of joy, the joy that we are to have so that we can rejoice, that inner mental attitude of joy, what should you think of also? You should think that that flows out of true joy. True inner happiness flows out of your relationship by walking in the Spirit. It's related to that. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. Isn't that on the list of in Galatians 5:22? It's related to that. Very much so. And I would point out, I think that this kind of joy, this mental attitude, is something that that you don't pursue. It's a byproduct. It flows out of that relationship. It's not something that, boy, I said, well, I'm going to have joy today. You know? It doesn't work that way. It flows out of your dealing with and working through the circumstances and situations that you're facing. Now, verse 5, if we can go back to our context. Philippians 4, 5. Thing went flying, I guess, when I pounded the pulpit. I have to watch that, I guess. I think I'm a charismaniac up here or something. Okay, second thing we see here in verse 5. Being considerate in our dealings with others is what's in view here. Reasonableness, if you will. Reasonableness. You know, sometimes that's not easy either. Let's see, what's it stand? He says, in the King James, it says, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. New American Standard says, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Forbearing, moderation, being reasonable, considerate, flows out of this word. Epi case. Forbearing, moderation, reasonable, considerate. The antonym, if you will, sometimes helps us really get a grip on what's in view. The opposite of this word would be someone who is a hard-nosed, strictly always claiming, my rights, I got my rights. Maybe you do. But maybe you need to stop and be a little bit more considerate towards someone else. Paul expects the believer to be guided in his dealings with others by a frame of mind that does not put the priority on his own personal rights, his own self-interest. And so, you know, that's not easy to do at times. I mean, that old nature keeps tweaking on us. Boy, let's get it for me. But that's not what we're supposed to do. And this takes us right back to what we read this morning, but we'll do it again, in case we forgot, since this morning. Chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Because I think the way Paul operates, you know, he's still got that in the back of his mind. It's a wider, more extensive rendering, but some of these words take us right back to the same concept as what we're seeing, we saw back in verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Forbearing. Moderation. Being considerate in our dealings with others. Being reasonable in our dealings with others. He says, let this attitude be known to all men. Let it be known. It should be observable. And in fact, that's why they use the It's put it there in the New American Standard. They put spirit in there in italics because there's no word for spirit. Pneuma doesn't appear there. But, you know, it's that attitude or that the viewpoint or the idea. You know, when you have the phrase, the spirit of the age, what are they talking about? They're talking about, you know, you can look at a period or study a period and there's a characteristic, there's an understanding that you gain. There's a read, I call it a readout that you get from observing that age or that period or whatever it is. Well, he's talking about here, when he's talking about a forbearing spirit, he's talking about that attitude being seen and observed in your dealings with others. And he makes the point, again, very strongly when he adds, let it be known to all men. Emphasizes that. And I think that's why they put the spirit in there, to amplify that section there. Now, Paul is not saying, you know, making it known to all men. He's saying, you know, he's not saying, you know, look at me and what I'm doing. That's not there. What Paul is saying is that this attitude must be an undeniable part of our lives, that others can see and realize this characteristic, this virtue, if you will, in our dealings with others. And this is something that's easy to do towards some. Easy to do towards some. You know, people you meet right off the bat, you hit it off, and you know, easy to get along with. And then there's others that every time you see them, it just, you know, wants to grind you. So it's hard to apply this to someone like that, right? Because there's some that's easier than others. But Paul says, look, this should be applied across the board to all, and your dealings with all, reasonable, moderation, forbearance, patience, being considerate. Don't claim your rights, if you will. Now, if there's a moral or spiritual issue at stake in the dealings with one another, this does not say compromise truth. Don't go there. There's no justification for that here. Don't go there. Now, what's he say the motivation here for this, you know, for obedience to this command? What's the motivation? The Lord is near. He's near. What's the King James? He puts it at hand. That's okay. Egus. Egus is the word, the adverb. There's two ways that this word can be used and looked at. Both are true. Both could be used, and many times both nuances are true in a context to a certain degree. But here I think one is takes precedent over the other. It can be used of near in the sense of place or near in the sense of time. Place or time. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, where you can see a good illustration of the place, Psalm 145, verse 18, it just jumps off there. This is the near. He's near. Near you. Always ready to provide for you. See, these are the way it's presented in the Hebrew. You have basically axioms here. It says in verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near. Here's that word, this, and it's translated in the Greek here of the Septuagint version, which helps see the Septuagint. The Greek translation was done of the Old Testament back about 250 B.C. And no, it's not inspired like the Hebrew or the Greek of the New Testament, but yet it gives us, although in many places it is quoted, the Greek text is quoted by the New Testament writers quite often, more than it is the Hebrew text. But so in those places, it's crucially, I mean, it's very important. But it helps us get meanings and usages of words that helps us understand things. And this is one here where it shows us the place. Spatially is what they, fancy word for it, but place. Now, in our context, I think the emphasis is more on time. We've had a picture in verses 20 and 21, did we not, of the promise of the future, of gaining a resurrection body, his return. Didn't we? For our citizenship is in heaven, verse 20, from which also we eagerly await. We have this strong anticipation for the coming of a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has to subject all things to himself. He's saying it's near. It's near. Yeah. I think that's the aspect he has in mind. Near in the aspect of time. All of us, regardless of our proximity to his return, the rapture, don't know the day or the hour. But we should recognize that we are close to eternity and that every thought and action has eternal repercussions. That's why when we were talking Wednesday night about that context, I mentioned that it's important that when we're making big decisions in our life, that we do so. How is with asking the question, how does this impact this decision I'm about to make? What impact does it have on eternity? Things to think about. Each opportunity we have to apply the Word of God, to apply truth, is an opportunity to glorify Him, and it should be seized. But do we? Do we? We've got that opportunity. Now, verses 6 and 7, they're the logical outgrowth and application of coming to grips with the fact that of what is promised in the future that is ours and that he is near. Coming to grips with that truth has implications. Now, verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, peace of God. That peace flows right out of, and it's directly related to what he just said in verse 6, having right thinking and having right prayer. Prayer is a part of this. Actually, these two verses break down as four different things I would emphasize here. If we were to outline this, first thing is a contradiction of trust. In 6a, there's an expression of trust in 6b. We also see in that second half of the verse the scope of trust. And then in verse 7, the protection of trust. And that's where we're headed. We have a prohibition here with the contradiction of trust, the expression of trust through prayer, the scope in all things, and the protection of trust is in that promise that he talks about in verse 7. What about this contradiction of trust? We have a prohibition here. Be anxious for nothing. Be careful for nothing. This doesn't really get it. Be anxious. Merim na'o. Merim na'o. Interesting word. We have here a word that means to be anxious, fretful, to worry. And it flows out. The idea is if you had a circle and you had things attached to it. I don't know. Ever seen these rubber balls with strings on them? You got the cares and pressures of life. Here's you. That's you. I'm not a very good artist. But anyway, represented here, being pulled in every direction by the cares and anxiety, or, you know, the pressures of life, the tests of life, whatever. You're being pulled in all directions. That's the idea of merim na'o. Being pulled. You've got all kinds of forces tugging at you to go this way and that way, do this, do that. All kinds of cares. See, this word, present tense, another imperative, active voice says, you know, because first you get the present tense says, look, this is something that's it's an ongoing reality. The active voice says, you're going to have to make some choices to deal with this anxiety. But the key thing here is the way it's the present imperative with the negative here says, look, stop something that you're doing. You're already responding. You're anxious. You've got things pulling you in all kinds of directions. Stop it. Stop it. That's what he's saying. Worry comes from the old English word, worgen. Worgen, which has the meaning to strangle, anxiety, fretting over something, worry will strangle your life. For some, unfortunately, worry and anxiety becomes a way of life. This should not be the case for the believer who is advancing in Jesus Christ, who has his focus on him. In fact, if worry and anxiety is majored in, it leads to some very real, it can lead to some very real physical consequences. Psychosomatic ones, but very real. Worry and anxiety has been linked in studies to headaches, neck pains, ulcers, and many other pains, muscle pains. Because it's not blanket. Just because you've got a neck pain to say, oh, I'm you know. But that you've got a headache. You know, I used to get headaches quite often. And once I got my regimen turned around and lost a bunch of weight and started eating the right things and doing some things. I don't have headaches anymore. Of course, some of the things I did were designed to lower my blood pressure, too. And when I did that, no more headaches. I can't remember the last time. I used to really get some doozies. But
So sometimes it's related to eating the wrong things. You know, it's hard. It's difficult. Boy, you know, when you like to eat and you spend a lot of time sitting at a desk, you know, to have, you know, you get a cup of coffee. You can't just have a cup of coffee. I mean, you got to have, when your wife's a good cook, you know, you always got something. You know, the fridge has got something, you know. And the next thing you know, you go, you know. And it has consequences. I mean, I'm here to tell you, it has consequences. I guarantee it. It does. From the spiritual side of things here, spiritual standpoint, we find that worry flows out of, and I think his statement here is going to make that point. Wrong thinking, wrong emotions, wrong feelings in relationship and dealing with the circumstances we're facing. It could be about the people we're dealing with, about things. Worry, I think, is one of the greatest thieves of our joy as believers. So his command here is stop the habit of worrying. Stop being anxious for nothing, for anything. And then the second one, the expression of trust. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. But, strong contrast here. He has the conjunction here of strong, and you know, cut off that worry and anxiety by doing something here. See, this is a strong contrast between what the prayer and the anxiety. So first he gives us the negative command. But see, Paul, as always, he doesn't leave us there. He says, okay, that negative command is be anxious for nothing. But here's the positive thing. Here's the positive, because he never leaves us there. We obey the negative command by replacing that activity of worry and anxiety with a positive response. Making right choices, having right thinking. We can never solve the problem of worry and anxiety by concentrating. You know, boy, I'm not going to worry today. It doesn't work. It isn't going to happen. No. What Paul tells us to do here is to replace our concentration on worry with prayer. With prayer. And see, he uses 4 different words for prayer here. He doesn't want us to miss it. The importance of prayer. Why do you suppose he does that? Here's the solution, he says. Prayer. Focus on prayer. What are you doing when you're worried? When anxiety grips you, you're focused on yourself. You're self-centered. We're talking to ourselves about our problems, the situations we're facing. I mean, we're going, it's going over in our mind in 59 different directions all the time. Boy, whatever it is, man, you know, we're going over it, okay? And it's just eating us alive. What are we doing in prayer? Where's our focus? On Him. And if we're praying as we're supposed to, by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, you know, we're going to be focused on the Word. We're going to be focused on Him. So, you stop and think. Worry is self-centered, in other words, anthropocentric, but prayer is God-centered. And that's the solution to dealing with the anxiety. You take your cares, take your worries to Him. The next one, 3, the third section here, the scope of trust, also in 6b. The scope of trust, but in everything. Ooh, here's that exclusive, you know, covers everything. In everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That words in everything are emphatic and precede in the flow of the text the words for prayer. In everything. And I think he uses the 4 different terms here for prayer, not just to show the different aspects of prayer, but primarily to demonstrate the priority that God attaches to our prayer life as believers. And just how important it is and how it impacts our life on a daily basis. We are to hold back nothing. Nothing is too big, too small. No facet of your life, no experience that you're going through is too insignificant or inappropriate for you to take to the throne of grace in prayer. Why pray? You ever been asked that question? Why should we pray? Especially, you know, you get it from some of the strong Calvinist background types. I mean, God is sovereign. His will is going to be carried. Why pray? Certainly it's not because God does not know what's happening in our lives if we don't tell Him. Because He knows our thoughts and intents of our minds. He knows. But God has chosen to use prayer as a major part of His plan. But prayer, in the flow of the context here, is an expression of our trust and our confidence and our focus on Him. See, in 1 Peter 5:7, when he says, cast all your cares on Him, because He cares for you. Well, it's a little bit stronger than that, actually, in the Greek word order says, because to Him it matters concerning you all. It's plural. All of you. It matters to Him. You do. Your circumstances, your situation. He's concerned about you. Prayer reinforces and refocuses our concentration on Him, His Word, His truth. And really helps us to line ourselves up with His will for us. So we should hold back nothing from our Heavenly Father because it is mentally, spiritually, and emotionally healthy for us to express everything, all things, to Him that we're concerned about in our life. On Wednesday night, we'll pick up here with verse 7 and look at the protection of this trust, the peace that flows out of here. This is important. I hope you're here. Because what we're saying so far flows into verse 7. And if we understand verses 6, what we just studied, we see a promise here in verse 7. So if we have that prayer, the right thinking, right prayer, we can count on that peace. The anxieties will fade away in our life. Our Father, we're thankful for this time of study of Your Word. It's so important for us to stay focused on Jesus Christ and His thinking, His viewpoint that we see here. We've seen so many exhortations in our dealings with one another. And we pray that we'd be willing to take the things that we've seen, make these virtues, these characteristics, these attitudes ours, so that not only are we going to be benefited, but as in our relationships with one another within the local church, within the body of Christ that's will be benefited, because that's ultimately the primary focus of the context is within that body of Christ. We also are thankful, Father, that we have that opportunity to come together to worship you, to thank you for all that you've provided for us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your Son to die for us. And we pray that if anyone's here tonight without Christ, without hope, that they'll recognize that Jesus Christ went to the cross and died and paid the penalty that they justly deserved. He paid it just for them. And that by faith in him, they can have the free gift of eternal life. And we thank you for that. And we pray now that you'll bless each of us as we think about the things that we studied this evening. Grant us a safe journey home. And may we desire to know your word and your truth as we continue to assemble on a regular basis. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.